Day 1776. We throw off lots of things, don't we? We throw off old clothes, old records, old relationships, if they don't make us happy. I have an unalienable right to be happy. So if my marriage doesn't make me happy, then it can go. If my church doesn't make me happy anymore, I can change, go to a different one. If my God doesn't make me happy, well, I can change my religion. Or at least I could change my theology so that it caters more effectively to my need to be happy. Now, some people take Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 in this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, there you go. There you are, they say. That shows that more than anything, God wants us to be happy, to rejoice constantly. If anything upsets me or makes me sad or oppresses me, well, then it can't be God's will, can it? Because he wants me to be happy all the time, to rejoice. It's a command, after all. Be happy. So it's just plain disobedience if you're not. So you see, it's not just my right to be happy. It's my spiritual responsibility. I have a duty to God to be smiling all the time. Well, that's how some people take it. Not that it works terribly well in practice, of course. It's quite hard to maintain any kind of spiritual high for very long, especially when one is pretending to be happy all the time in the face of terrible suffering. Which is why it must be incredibly hard to be part of a church or a fellowship which preaches that health, wealth, and prosperity are the unalienable rights of a Christian in the here and now. It's difficult to keep up that sort of belief for very long when life is rubbish without becoming completely depressed and deeply discouraged. You can do it for a while, though. Have you tried? You can do it by painting on an evangeli grin, a fake smile of pious stoicism, which says, my life is awful, but I'm desperately happy, really. Honest. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It was a great relief to me in my own Christian life when I realized that I didn't have to do that. When I realized that God doesn't want me to be happy. He wants me to be holy. Happiness may well come as a result of that, of course. And holiness is a profoundly satisfying and joyous thing. But happiness is not inevitably linked to holiness in this life. But one day, in the new creation which God has promised, I will be perfectly and consistently happy and satisfied and fulfilled forever. God has guaranteed that for all who trust in Jesus. But in the here and now, well, what's important is not that I'm happy all the time, but that I'm striving to be holy. And that might not always be easy. It might mean that my teeth are pressed together in determination and perseverance rather than in a false smile. So as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 this evening, we're going to discover that it's not about being happy all the time. It's about rejoicing in what God has done for me, despite my circumstances, and persevering in the Christian life. So why don't we read through the first part of Philippians 4 to get a feel for the context of tonight's verse. It's on page 1181 in the Church Bibles, page 1181, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing this letter from prison since he was arrested by the Roman authorities at the instigation of the Jewish leaders for preaching the gospel, the good news, to Gentiles. So Philippians chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so we can see that this section certainly fits in with the main thrust of the letter as a whole. If you want to know more about Philippians, the whole book, then of course you'll have to wait until the rector, William Taylor's book, is out, maybe later this year, if we're lucky. But the main thrust is, I think, nicely summed up in chapter 1 of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the main thrust is something like, live the Christian life and stand firm in the gospel together. And chapter 4, which we're looking at tonight, fits in with that main message of the letter as a whole. Verse 1 of chapter 4 repeats the thought about standing firm. Stand firm, my brothers. Verses 2 and 3 are about doing it together, not arguing unnecessarily amongst Christians. And the rest of our chapter here, chapter 4, also has links back to the idea of living in accordance with the gospel, living a manner worthy of the gospel. So you see, our verse for tonight, chapter 4, verse 4, certainly seems to be related to this overriding idea of standing firm and living the Christian life. But it's clearly not just about standing firm in the sense of hanging in there by the skin of your teeth in a desperate sort of way. It's much more positive than that. We're not just to cling on for dear life as Christians, but positively to go out and rejoice in the Lord. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. What does he mean when he says, I'll say it again? See, I used to think that what he was saying, he was just repeating himself in the course of the verse itself. So he says, rejoice. Oh, and just in case you didn't hear me, rejoice. R-E-J-O-I-C-E. Rejoice. Got it? Did you get it? But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. He's not just repeating himself so we understand the first half of the verse. What he means is, rejoice in the Lord always, as I've already told you in this letter. He's saying it again here in chapter 4, just as he said it back in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, chapter 3 starts with him saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So when he says, I'll say it again in chapter 4, it's not a new thought. He's just picking up where he left off in chapter 3. In fact, Philippians is full of rejoicing and joy. Let's just chase that through the letter for a little bit. You'll see some of the references on your handout. Paul started with joy in chapter 1. So if you have a look back at chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is joyful in his prayers because of the partnership that he has with the Philippians in the work of the gospel. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, a little later on in the chapter, verse 15, he mentions that some people are preaching the gospel out of bad motives, out of envy or rivalry. But that doesn't bother him, says Paul. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There's that word again. So he rejoices in his partnership with the Philippians, and he rejoices that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed and preached. He also rejoices, this letter tells us, when they stand firm together. So that's chapter 2, verse 2. Just over the page, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He rejoices when they stand firm together. And indeed in chapter 4, verse 1, which we read just now, he says that when they do this, they are indeed his joy and his crown. But to strike a slightly different note, he also rejoices in the suffering that comes with proclaiming the gospel and standing firm. So he says in chapter 2, verse 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, let's just be clear about that. He's not saying, be happy because persecution and suffering are so enjoyable. It's not that. He's saying, rejoice when you see a consistent Christian life and perseverance in the gospel, even if that does bring a lot of trouble in its wake, which it inevitably will. So joy and rejoicing are key themes in this letter already before we even get to chapter 4. And what's clear as we study these other references throughout the letter is that joy is linked to the main purpose and thrust, the main message of the letter. So if the melodic line, if you like, of the letter is something like, live the Christian life and stand firm in the gospel together, we see that Paul's joy and the Philippians' joy is related to those things. Joy in the preaching of the gospel. Joy in their partnership with Paul. In their working together and not fighting. Joy in their firmness despite opposition. So that's what Paul means when he says in chapter 4, verse 4, I will say it again, rejoice. He means what I'm saying here in chapter 4 is, in a sense, just summing up everything I've said already in the rest of this letter, in a way. Except for this, that here in chapter 4 and already in chapter 3, verse 1, he gives us something else to be joyful about, a new thing. Not this time rejoice in partnership or have joy in working together, but rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it clearly doesn't mean is rejoice in your circumstances. There's no place here for that kind of stiff upper lip attitude that says, I'm so happy that I'm suffering at the moment. What a joy to be suffering. Ha ha, isn't it great to be desperately ill or having a hard time at work or experiencing pain in relationships? What a joy. No, this isn't about always being happy and pretending that our circumstances are fantastic when they're not. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. And we're going to be terribly hurt, I think, if our joy is inextricably linked to our circumstances. Because one day we'll rejoice, and the next day we won't be able to. We can't. So it can't be that, because Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Now that's something I can do. I can do that because it's all about rejoicing in Jesus. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A steady rock in a turbulent sea. A firm anchor in a raging storm. A safe haven in an erratic world. So whatever's happening in my life, I can find joy in Jesus. What sort of things can I rejoice about in him or about him? Well, I think Paul's mentioned some of those things in the rest of the letter, hasn't he, already? So just looking at the first part of chapter 3, he says, we can glory in Christ Jesus because of the salvation that he's won for us, because of the gift of righteousness that he's given to us, the power that he provides for us so that we can endure suffering on his account, because of the resurrection of the dead at the last day, in which we will share if we persevere. If we're not familiar with those great and glorious truths of the gospel, we can never rejoice in the Lord. Or as that quote there on the handout by Martin Lloyd-Jones so eloquently puts it, he says there, many people do not know the joy of the Lord today for the one and only reason that they've never realized their own poverty, emptiness, and deadness. Most people who have never experienced the joy of salvation are people who have never seen their full need of salvation. The only way to be happy in Christ is to be desperately unhappy without him. That is, desperately unhappy with our sin, our inability to do what we know is right. Desperately unhappy at the prospect of that coming judgment day in the future, knowing that we don't have a hope without Jesus. See, these great and glorious truths of the gospel are what Paul is pointing us to when he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And we can do that in the good times and the bad, whatever is happening. Paul himself exemplified this when he was in Philippi with these people he's writing to, of course. Acts chapter 16 tells us that when he and his buddy Silas were wrongly imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel, what were they doing in prison? They were praying and singing songs to God with all the other prisoners eagerly listening in. They rejoiced in the Lord, regardless of their immediate circumstances, because they wanted to know Christ and they wanted to follow Christ, whatever it cost, not just to sail through life and have it easy. I wonder, maybe it lifted their spirits when they were there in prison, singing songs and rejoicing in God. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And one of my favorite verses in Proverbs tells us that a joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good medicine. But this is actually not just about making us feel better. If it was just about making us feel better, then we'd be back to the therapeutic idea that what's important is my personal happiness all the time. But you know, Jesus is not just a convenient focus point for me to meditate on when I need cheering up. He's the Lord, our gracious Master, our Redeemer, King. We rejoice in him simply because we can't help it as Christians. We rejoice in him for his glory, not just to lighten our own mood. Rejoicing in and glorying in and focusing on him should colour our whole outlook on life. And in the context of Philippians, of course, it will also help us to spread the gospel, to stand firm, and encourage us to work together. It's interesting to note, actually, on a sort of sideline here, that we're not told here how we are to rejoice in the Lord. There's no mention of adopting a particular style or approach to it. Maybe we could sing, like Paul and Silas did in prison, or we could dance, like King David did in the Old Testament. Maybe our joy will be more contained and quiet, or merely show itself in a twinkle in the eye, in a quiet confidence in God. We don't have to be loud and boisterous or make a show of our rejoicing. Joy can overflow in silent tears of gratitude as much as in belting out a hearty hymn or foot-tapping chorus. What Paul emphasizes here is not the style, it's the cause and the focus of our joy. It is Jesus, the Lord. All he is, all he has done, all he will do. As Don Carson says in that second quote there on the handout, the believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord will increasingly discover balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances. Such a believer never gives up the Christian walk. Resolve always to rejoice in the Lord. Now, what I'd like us to do now is to explore this all a little bit further and to do a bit of work in our groups together around the tables. On the back of the handouts, if you just turn over, you'll find there that I've written out most of the references to joy or rejoicing or rejoice or something like that in all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. They're lumped together there in three groups. And what I wanted to do is, in our groups, to pick one of those sets of references, either the first bunch, which are from Romans and 1 Corinthians, or the second set there, which are from 2 Corinthians, or the third set from all the other shorter letters, and go through these texts and see what Paul says about joy and rejoicing elsewhere. You can look up the verses in their context in the Bibles, if you like, to clarify their meaning, if you're not particularly familiar with the verses you've picked. And as we do this, ask yourself, and discuss it around the tables, are there any consistent themes or patterns to what Paul is saying here? What are the different things for which Paul is joyful? What gives him joy? What does he rejoice in? So is that clear? Is everyone kind of familiar and working out what I'm going on about? Anyone going to nod? Anyone to shake your head if you have no idea what I'm on about? Okay, nobody's shaking their head. That's good. So let's split up into our groups, have a look through these things. And if you finish one set, if you're a keen group, just move on to the next. We'll spend about 10 minutes looking at these things. So you've got a bit of time. Take your time and see if you can come up with some good, clear things you learn from these texts about joy. Okay? Let's spend 10 minutes doing that. Rejoicing. Does anyone have any good sort of summary sentences or things they'd like to share? Doesn't have to be very long. If you speak up, I'll hear it and I'll repeat it for everyone else's benefit. What does Paul say about joy and rejoicing? Nothing. Go on.
You thought it was God-centered.
It's very God-centered. Yes. God-centered and therefore outside of us. So joy is something outside of us, not something internal to us necessarily. You mean in terms of its source?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Excellent. I think that comes through. Where particularly did you get that from? Sorry to put you on the spot there. From the first group of passages. Excellent answer, Dawn. Okay. Very good indeed. Okay, there were some hands up over here. Romans 15, verse 13. Yes. Very good. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. So that implies that God gives it to us. It's a gift from God. It's not something we whip up within ourselves necessarily. That's good. Excellent. Good. Hand up over here, Tim. Go on. Yeah, so the specific, they're looking at the 2 Corinthians section in the middle, and there they see a lot of the time that the specific prompt to Paul's joy is seeing the Corinthians standing firm in their faith. Yep, excellent. Yep, that's good. Go on. And the third set, whereabouts? Okay, it gives him joy when he sees the fruit of the Spirit, and joy is one of the fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit itself. So again, it's something given to us by the Spirit that comes out of his work. Good. Someone from over here, were you all asleep and they were doing all the work? Yes, okay, fine. Nothing at all? There was another hand up over here. Did someone else? Andy, did you have something? He stole your line. Okay. Well, I got things like, I think it comes up several times that he rejoices in the people that he's working with. He rejoices in people quite a lot. So Romans 16:19 at the top there. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. He rejoices in their obedience to the gospel and to the Bible and to God. He rejoices in people's progress in the gospel, so that when he sees them making progress in holiness or godliness or understanding, he rejoices in that. It's very important, I think, it comes through all three sets of verses, that joy is a gift from God. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit and his work in us, not something we necessarily whip up from within ourselves. And also we're commanded to rejoice. So you see it again at the bottom of the very, very bottom of the page, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. There are various things in there. You could find other little points. But assembling all those verses didn't take me very long. I've got a computer program with the Bible on it. But you don't have to spend lots of money on expensive software in order to do this kind of exercise. If you, in fact, flick to the back of your church Bibles, you'll find there an index, or a concordance, we call it, which lists lots of places where keywords like rejoice and joy are found. It's not an exhaustive concordance, but it's pretty good. And I commend the use of that kind of tool. It's very valuable in getting to know God's word. It's sort of like Googling the Bible, if you know what I mean by that. Google is a search engine on the internet, for those who are not familiar with that kind of terminology. And Googling the Bible is, or by using a concordance or something like that, is very good for giving us a big picture sort of sense of how a word or a concept is used in the Bible. But as with any internet search, it also takes a bit of time to sift through and interpret the results. So it also needs a bit of care and thought if you're going to do that kind of exercise. Well, I thought it would be good to do that kind of exercise just for a little while, because it shows us that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, our verse for tonight, is completely in line with what he says elsewhere about joy. And it also shows us that there's more than just Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 as well. So Paul does say a lot of other things. This is not just it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Paul has other things to say and other things for us to learn about joy. But anyway, talking about that verse, let's go back to our verse for tonight, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, if you look at just this section in which it comes in the letter, verses 4 to 6 of Philippians 4 contain a series of rapid-fire exhortations. So straight after rejoice in the Lord always, we hear, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, etc. Now, there are no obvious connecting words between each of those sentences. It doesn't say, for instance, let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is at hand. Or, the Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything. There are no words connecting these different exhortations in this section together. And I suppose it is possible for them to be just disconnected encouragements without much link to the next or the previous sentence. There's no reason why Paul can't just fire off several commands one after another. But I wonder if we ponder it for a while, whether we might be able to see some connections between our verse tonight, verse 4, and the verses immediately next to it, before and after. I don't think we can be dogmatic about these links in the chain of Paul's thoughts, because he doesn't tell us what the connections are, but we can certainly ponder them. So I wonder if there's something in verse 3 which led Paul to move on to speaking next about rejoicing. Do you think there's anything? As I've reflected on it, I think I've come up with two reasons why he might have moved from verse 3 to verse 4. First, I think in verses 2 and 3, it's all about mutual love in the Philippian church. It's an exhortation for Euodia and Syntyche to get along together. Mutual love. And then verse 4 is about joy. So we've got love, joy. And then, of course, the following verses talk about the peace of God. Verse 7, the peace of God. And at the end of the section, the God of peace. So we've got love, joy, peace. They're all part of the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in that very order, love, joy, peace, in Galatians chapter 5. So maybe it was natural for Paul to move on when he's thinking about love to then thinking about joy and then to think about peace. This is part of the structure of the way he thinks. Maybe. Or I wonder if it's something else in verse 3. Look at the very end of verse 3. He talks there about the book of life. I wonder whether thinking about the book of life in heaven, the book of those who will be saved, caused Paul to think about rejoicing. Thinking about that wonderful truth that the names of every believer are written in that book would certainly cause him to thank God. Jesus himself linked those things together. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So perhaps Paul had that saying of his master in his mind as he moved naturally from talking about names being written in the book of life to talking about rejoicing. Maybe. What do you think? Have a ponder about it in the coming week. What about possible links between Philippians 4:4 and the next verse, chapter 4, verse 5? What's the link there? Is it perhaps that Paul doesn't want our rejoicing to be unreasonable or over-enthusiastic? And so he immediately adds verse 5 as a sort of caveat or caution. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. But be reasonable and moderate about it. Don't go wild or over the top. Maybe that's possible, I think. If we inserted the word "but" at the beginning of verse 5, that would be the clear meaning, wouldn't it? Rejoice in the Lord, but let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Or maybe it could be that our moderation and reasonableness are part of rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord by letting your reasonableness be known to everyone. What do you think? It's certainly possible that the commands to rejoice and the second half of verse 5 are related to each other. The Lord is at hand, it says. Now that could be taken in two different ways, of course. It could mean that the second coming is at hand. Jesus is going to return to come back and usher in a new creation soon. The Lord is at hand. Well, that would certainly be cause for rejoicing in the Lord, wouldn't it? If he was coming back soon, that would fill me with the joy of anticipation. He's going to usher in that new creation without dying or crying or hurting. And we will be with the Lord forever. What more cause is there to rejoice? Or it could mean the Lord is near in the sense that he is with us now. He is near to us. He's not far away. And again, that's great cause for rejoicing, isn't it? We can rejoice in him because he's always close to us. He has come close to us in his incarnation, and he lives within each one of us as Christians by his Spirit, so that we can know his intimate presence at all times and in all places. Well, that's certainly something that provokes joy in me in the midst of troubles. Whatever happens, my Lord is near to comfort, to lead, to protect. Well, maybe you can see other possible connections between our verse, chapter 4, verse 4, and the surrounding context. It's quite a fruitful way to spend half an hour in the rest of the week meditating on that thing. How does this verse fit in with the immediate context? As I said, Paul doesn't spell it out in exact detail. He doesn't tell us what the train of his thought is, so it'd be wrong for us to be too dogmatic about it. Still, quite stimulating. Gets the theological muscles working. Now, I want to set your theological muscles working again for a few minutes, or perhaps better, your pastoral muscles. On the handout, the first page at the bottom, you'll find several case studies described there. And what I want us to do for the next 10 minutes or so in our groups is to talk about how we might apply Philippians 4 verse 4 to these situations. And not just apply the verse, but how we might use it in ministering to these people who are described as if they were real people. Or how we might obey our verse tonight if one of these situations is our situation. Okay, so let's go back into our groups. We'll spend about 10 minutes or so, read through one of these and chat through how it all applies. Just pick one of the three scenarios and chat it through. And if you find in your group that you've exhausted it, then someone be brave and say, shall we move on to number three? Or something like that. Okay? You don't have to start at number one. Do them in any order. We'll have about 10 minutes doing that. Is that clear? Everyone happy? Great. Let's do that.
Need to report back. But we are going to take the last few minutes to spend a bit of time praying together in our groups. That section that we were pondering last talks about prayer, really, in the face of opposition from outside and confusion and disagreement within. And the Philippians are to rejoice in the Lord and also to put aside anxiety and pray to the God who is at hand. They're to do that with thanksgiving. And therefore, it's great, isn't it, to spend this time praying together. I'm sure you've got lots of things that you can pray for in your groups. Do spend a bit of time maybe just sharing things that you particularly like prayer for. But do thank God for some of what we've learnt together. It'd be awful not to rejoice, wouldn't it, in the Lord and the great good news of the gospel. Perhaps you'd like to pray for our meetings together on Sunday. Sunday morning, Dick Lucas is completing his series on words of comfort. Pray that they would be words of comfort. Pray for Paul Clark on Sunday evening, beginning a new series, Face to Face with Jesus, looking at the issue of what it means to repent as we see him. And pray that they'll teach what is true. I don't know how often you pray that. I often pray that for preachers. I think it's a great thing to pray. Pray that we'll be convicted by what we hear and changed by it. Pray too for baptism. Johnny Hannah's being baptized on Sunday evening. It'd be great to pray that that would be a real witness to those who are there, maybe not yet believers. Pray for newcomers coming along. A lot of newcomers Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Pray that they will feel welcomed. Perhaps it'd be good to pray that we get beyond chit-chat. I don't know, I sometimes find it slightly frustrating. You chat to someone and you never get much beyond what's your name, where do you come from. It'd be nice to pray that actually we have more of Christian conversations, perhaps. Pray that people do feel welcome here in the people of God here at St. Helens. And do think ahead and pray for October the 5th, which is an invitation guest event. It's earlier this year than normal. So why not spend a bit of time actually thinking about people that you would like to be inviting to that who are not yet believers, where they can hear the good news of God's love. And then another thing to pray for. Pray for Doug Olson. He had an operation yesterday on his shoulder. And pray that he'll recover quickly. And for Tim Hoare, who's undergoing chemotherapy. And Lee will close in about 10 minutes or so.